If you have your Bible with you, I just encourage you to open to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be reading in just a few moments from Luke chapter 7. This is our ongoing study through the Gospel of Luke, which we've been working at chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, and sometimes word by word for a few months now. And so we're going to be reading that in just a few minutes. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you this question, or just paint this scenario for you. If you've ever been witness to any kind of an accident, a car accident, or even a fender bender, you'll know that when law enforcement arrives on the scene, they are wanting to talk to people who actually saw what happened and can tell what happened. And those people are known as what? Eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. And the more eyewitnesses to something like that, the better, right? For one, it's eyewitness testimony is notoriously unreliable, so if you just have one person's view and one person's idea, you might not get the whole picture. It's hard for one person to focus on everything. You might focus on one thing and neglect the others, while another person might see something entirely different and be able to put that in as well. So the more eyewitnesses there are, the fuller, the more detailed, and probably the more accurate the whole event is going to be seen as. And so thinking about that, let's transition a little bit to the Gospels. Why do you suppose that we have four Gospels in the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why not just one Gospel? Why not just one story that gives the whole story of Jesus? Wouldn't that be more efficient? Wouldn't that be a little easier to figure out? Why four? Well, sometimes harmonizing those gospel accounts is a worthy thing to do, and sometimes it's better to leave them stand as they are. But it's helpful if you try to harmonize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you're studying it for purposes of, you know, figuring out which event happened when. But what you have, if you only have one gospel account, you have something that is lost. And what is lost is perspective. Perspective. And this is just one of those things that we need to understand that we don't want to have missing when we look at particularly the events of Jesus' life. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're the ones that really give the synopsis of Jesus. John has a little bit different purpose there, a theological purpose, but they all work together for this one point, and that is to have different viewpoints of the different writers. So you have the viewpoint of each individual writer that's involved. Now you might be sitting there thinking, now Pastor, what about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Isn't the Holy Spirit the real author of all of Scripture? Yes, absolutely. All Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We understand that, we know that, and we believe that. So if God the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the word of every text, certainly one gospel would be totally sufficient, perfect, infallible, and inerrant. But the fact is, God in His wisdom gave us four. He gave us Matthew, He gave us Mark, He gave us Luke, He gave us John. And in inspiring the text, God the Holy Spirit did not override or ignore the personality of those human writers, did He? No, in fact, He used it. We know this because we can look at each of the books of the Bible and see there's some style differences. There's some things that language differences. There's things that tell us there's a personality, a human personality involved as well. The human vessel that God used and yet preserved His word perfectly through that. So He uses that personality, that background, and the voice of those human instruments. That's preserved for us in all of the Gospels. And so when you look at Mark, you see the perspective of Peter. How do you figure that? Mark and Peter were together in ministry. So we believe that Peter is probably the one who shared with Mark the events of Jesus' life, because Mark wasn't always around. He wasn't one of the 12, so he wasn't there for everything. He was a pretty young man. He may have been around part of the time, but not all the time. When you look at Matthew, you see the perspective of one of the 12. And he brings a particularly Jewish perspective to it. Luke is a Gentile writer. He brings a Gentile perspective, and he is not an eyewitness, but he is a compiler and a researcher, and he is the one who brings this compelling account that we're looking at all together from different sources. He brings it together from those who were eyewitnesses. So it's important to understand that. And then John, of course, was also an eyewitness, and he brings a theological perspective not found in the other three. But I want us to think about this issue of perspective and viewpoint and ask the question how that relates to the passage that's before us today. And so let's read that with that in mind. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And if you're able to stand as we read together, I would encourage you to do so in honor of God's word. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 says, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." This is the word of God for the people of God, and we pray that he would write his eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So this passage comes right on the heels of Jesus preaching his Sermon on the Plain. And we see that in Luke chapter 6. That's where we've been for the last several weeks. And at the end of that sermon, Jesus drives home this primary lesson. And the primary lesson from chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, which we studied last week, is this. And this is to quote William Hendrickson on this. He writes, faith in Christ should be unshakable, like a house founded on a rock, and genuine so that the words of Jesus will not be ignored, but translated into action. So what happens here in the first part of chapter 7 is Jesus returns back to Capernaum. It's just a short distance from where he was, and we take this word after that we read, after he had finished, we take that to mean shortly after. Not a long time after, but shortly after. Now, it could have been a longer or a shorter period of time, but he was right there. And so we understand this to be very quickly after he had finished those words. And that's based on the context and the close connection between this last part of 6 and the first part of chapter 7. So when he gets to Capernaum, he's contacted by a centurion. Now, what's a centurion? A centurion is simply a career military officer in the Roman army. And he's typically would be a non-commissioned officer, but a pretty high up one, as he would be in charge of 100 or so men. So that's who it is that's contacting him. And this centurion's slave was gravely ill. Apparently the centurion was also a man of some means and wealth, as we did discover in the reading of the text. So his servant, his slave, is gravely ill. And this account, as related by Luke, reveals the centurion to be a man of great compassion, a man of great humility, and even a man of great faith in Christ, as we'll see later on. It's very unusual for a Roman army officer, isn't it? You don't typically think of the Romans as having compassion or humility or faith. You think of them as pagans, and certainly he was a Gentile and very likely from a pagan background. But here we have, to quote Hendrickson again, a prize example of such faith. as was commended in chapter 6. And we see this faith from three different viewpoints. And I'm really indebted to Pastor Kent Hughes for his breaking down of this passage into these three viewpoints. And the first viewpoint is the viewpoint of the Jews. And in the viewpoint of the Jews, the centurion was beloved. The Jewish elders viewed the centurion as worthy of being granted the favor of having Jesus heal his slave of this deadly illness. Now, the slave was very dear to him. The ESV says valuable or highly valued by him. The New American Standard said highly regarded. So whatever the case, he was one who was very close to his master. So why did these elders of the Jews think that the centurion was worthy? Well, two reasons emerge from the text. And what is it? What did they say? They say that he loves our nation. He loves our nation. He's worthy for you to do this for him because he loves our nation. That is, he loves the Jewish people. The centurion loved the Jewish people. But it also says another reason is he built our synagogue for us. So that tells us that not only did he love the Jewish people, but he loved the Jewish religion. And he must have been a man of some means to actually build the synagogue. You'll remember this is the same synagogue that Jesus preached the sermon in where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." This is the main synagogue where Jesus was preaching and from which he had a center of ministry. This is a hometown for Peter and his family. So this was a place that was well known. So this Roman soldier, likely a Gentile and a pagan, had really been impressed with the Jewish population where he was stationed. And it's very possible that he had rejected that worship of idols in favor of worshiping the one true and living God. I mean, after all, they really went to bat for him. There must have been something special about him. We don't know much about him exactly, but we do know he was very friendly to their cause. In the Jewish elders' eyes, this boy slave, that's who we're talking about, should be healed based on the merits of his master. In other words, it was the centurion's good works and religious zeal in their eyes that should merit the healing grace of Jesus. Now just hold that in mind. According to the viewpoint of the Jews, this man was beloved and he was worthy based on all that he had done and his religious zeal. So keep that in mind. That brings us to the second viewpoint. And the second viewpoint is that of the centurion himself. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 9. Now what we see here is the centurion's viewpoint of himself could not have been more different from that of the Jews that they had for him. The Jews deemed him worthy. But he himself was overwhelmed with the sense of unworthiness, the sense of not being worthy. He had a deep sense of humility. He had a healthy understanding that he was not worthy of Jesus. In fact, what does it say in verse 6? Jesus went with them, that is, these Jewish elders. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." Now, he sent these friends to Jesus to tell him these things. He was unworthy for Jesus to be troubled about this matter. He was unworthy for Jesus even to come under his roof. And he was unworthy himself to come to Jesus. Now, in the parallel account in Matthew 8, 5 through 13, which I encourage you to read, it indicates that he himself did eventually come to Jesus. So he didn't just send the elders. We see that him sending these elders to retrieve Jesus, but in Matthew's account, we see him actually going to Jesus. So these two accounts parallel and complement one another. And so his viewpoint is that he's unworthy. Now, who was right, the Jews or the centurion? Well, he was most certainly unworthy of Jesus, as are all men. Everyone in this room, everyone who has ever lived, there's no one that can say, "Yes, I was worthy for Jesus to die on the cross for me. I was worthy for him to be raised. I was worthy for him to bring me salvation." No one can say that. This man was unworthy to receive healing, unworthy to receive grace, unworthy to receive compassion and love, unworthy to have any contact at all with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he likely felt that unworthiness a lot more keenly as a Gentile. After all, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't necessarily get along. And that's putting it mildly. There was a deep distrust, a deep hatred, if you will, between the two. And those who were in charge of the sort of the Jewish religion and government at that time were in cahoots with the Gentile government, but it was a very uneasy relationship. But this man was probably very aware of the Jewish religious scruples against going into a Gentile home, because what would happen if a Jew entered a Gentile home? He'd be defiled. He would be ceremonially unclean, and he would have to go and do a ceremony at the temple in order to be restored to that cleanliness and keep himself away from people for a while. So the religious scruples could have been dealt with simply by the centurion coming out of his home to meet Jesus. But I think something greater is really meant here. Because this centurion knew about Jesus. He knew that Jesus possessed authority over sickness, over disease, and even over death. And I believe that he further knew that Jesus didn't have to be present in order to exercise his authority. Now that's an unusual thing, isn't it? Hey, you don't even have to come. Just say the word and I know this will happen. That's what he described. And he knew this because he was also a man under what? Authority. And he was a man of authority. He knew what he would do for his superiors, but he also knew what his soldiers would do for him. And his soldiers, under his authority, were to obey him unquestioningly, unflinchingly, and without excuse. Remember, I mentioned this centurion is called a centurion because why? He's in charge of about how many men? Boys and girls, did you catch that? About 100, yeah. Century is 100 years. A cent is 1/100th of a dollar. So a centurion is a man who's in charge of about 100 or so men, more or less. So the centurion could say about his men, one goes where I tell him to. One comes when I tell him to. One does whatever I tell him to do. So in other words, what was the centurion accustomed to? He was accustomed to the total and unquestioning obedience of his men. Now, boys and girls, do you give total and unquestioning obedience to your mom and dad? I heard a laugh. I don't know who it was coming from, but I have a feeling that there is sometimes, I'm not all the time, but I imagine there's sometimes when you don't give unflinching obedience, unyielding and total obedience at the right time, at the exact time. But this is what the man knew, what the centurion knew. He knew that that was the kind of authority that Jesus possessed as well. That when it came to healing, Jesus had this authority. He'd seen it in action. Remember back to chapter 4, if we were to go back to chapter 4, where Jesus was preaching in this very synagogue, the very one that was financed by the centurion, that his message was different. Why? Because he wasn't preaching like the scribes. He wasn't preaching like the teachers of the law. He was preaching as one who had what? Authority. Authority. So the centurion knew this. Jesus also drove out a demonic spirit from a man. And he did various other healings as well. So this centurion knew about Jesus. He knew about his ministry. And he knew that all Jesus had to do was what? Give the command. Give the word. And his servant would be gloriously healed. That's the power of Jesus. We don't have that same thing in ourselves. But Jesus does. So when we pray and we ask Jesus to bring salvation or to bring healing or to bring some kind of blessing, we know that we're praying to the one who has that power, who has that authority. So now we've seen the viewpoint, first of all, the Jews who looked at the man and said, you're worthy, you're beloved, and you're worthy. We think you are because of your actions. We've seen the viewpoint of the man himself, the centurion, who said, no, I'm not, I'm unworthy of anything. And we've seen the truth, there's truth in that. But let's look last at the viewpoint of Jesus. And the viewpoint of Jesus is that he was amazed. And this is really the only viewpoint that really matters. The only perspective that really matters when it comes right down to it is Jesus' viewpoint, Jesus' perspective. And what does it say about him? It says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He was amazed. He was just in awe, really, as much as Jesus could be. And remember, Jesus is the God-man. He is totally man, and he's totally God, all in one. But in his humanity, he's amazed. He marvels at this. He was amazed at the centurion's faith, marveling at it to the point that he put it up against any other person in Israel. Anyone else, he said, can't even come close. Now, I want you to notice what he didn't marvel at. Jesus did not marvel at the centurion's worthiness or unworthiness to receive favor. He did not marvel at any of those things. He didn't marvel at anything that was in the centurion. He was going to extend that supernatural healing grace for his servant because of grace. Because of grace. He was amazed, he marveled at his faith, his simple and childlike trust in the only one who could possibly bring any kind of help to his servant. And in response to that, what did Jesus do? He actually did it. He actually brought that healing when he said, I tell you, to the crowd that followed him. This is the crowd that had been listening to his sermon. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, what do you think that the Jewish elders and the other people thought when he said that? Can you imagine their jaws just dropping to the ground? Mouths agape. Faith in a Gentile? In a Roman? Yeah, we like him, but faith? Yeah, he built us our synagogue, but faith? Jesus said, not in Israel have I seen this faith. I think verse 10 really understates what happened very perfectly in response to that faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So Jesus didn't even have to go, didn't have to touch, didn't have to even be present. All he had to do was speak the word. And that's exactly what happened. And this is amazing to us, as amazing as the faith of the man was to Jesus. So Jesus didn't look for merit in this man. The centurion was certainly kind, but Jesus didn't respond to his kindness. He was most certainly generous, but Jesus didn't respond to his generosity. He was certainly humble, but Jesus didn't respond to his humility. What did Jesus respond to? Jesus responded to the man's faith in such a way that our attention is not fixed on the wonderful centurion, but on the wonderful grace of our loving Lord. That's what we see, God's grace. So what's the takeaway for us this morning as we've studied and read this passage? Well, like the centurion, we come to Jesus not based on some other sinful person's estimation of us, whether it be good or bad. That's not how we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus not based on our own estimation of ourselves. That could go either way too, right? Some people have this idea, well, I'm pretty good. I've not really done anything bad. I've not murdered anyone. I've not stolen from anyone. I've not committed any major crimes. I'm good to my family. I pay my taxes. I think God's going to look on me and going to be okay with that. Others look at themselves and go, I'm so sinful, I don't know how God could possibly accept me. So friends, it's not our estimation of ourselves or others' estimation of us, some other sinful person's estimation of us. Whose estimation is the only one who counts? Jesus. And he looks and he sees everything. Everything about us. The good, the bad, the ugly. He sees it all. And he sees us as sinners in need of salvation. Every last one of us. Sinners in need of salvation. So when we come to him, we don't come with our merits. In fact, if we try to come with our merits and say, look, this is what I've done, Lord, I hope that you'll accept it. And based on this, I hope that you'll accept me. What does the scripture say about that? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. When it comes to bringing them to Him and hoping to be accepted because of them. That doesn't mean there's not a place for good works in the life of a Christian, and certainly there are. But that's not how we approach God. That's not how we are accepted. We are accepted only on the merits of Jesus Christ, only on His righteousness. It's what some have called an alien righteousness. Don't get the wrong idea, kids. We're not talking about space aliens here. Alien simply meaning outside of ourselves. A righteousness that's applied to us. Undeserving, unmerited favor, and unmerited grace. So we come to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And included in that faith is trust in Christ alone. Repentance from sin, but also repentance from our self-justifying righteousness. Like we were talking about a little bit ago. Some of us think, well, I think I'm pretty good. I'm checking all the boxes here. You think you're checking all the boxes. But you're not. The only one that can save you, the only one that can save me, is the one who lived a perfect life, completely fulfilled all of the law on our behalf, and applies that to us. Not only is His death as our substitute salvific, but His life for us. Otherwise, we would be compelled to keep all of the law perfectly. Has anyone here ever kept every bit of God's law perfectly? The answer is no. You might say, well, I did pretty good on this part, pretty good on that part, but that other part, not so great. If we've missed one part of it, the Scripture says we're guilty before God. Guilty of all. That doesn't mean you should go out and do those things that you've been good at not doing. No, not at all. It simply means we need God's grace. That is the only thing. Grace alone. Faith alone through Christ, through grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is what we have to trust in. God's grace. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. I encourage you, as Jesus Himself once said, come to Me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You shall find rest for your souls. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have considered Your word this morning, as we have studied it, and as we have sought to apply it, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will have been our teacher to guide us into all truth. And Lord, we know that one of His offices is also to bring conviction of sin and righteousness, judgment to come. Lord, I pray that whatever has been the need, that You will have brought that to each one here. And Lord, that if there are those who You are drawing to Yourself this morning, that You would just do that. Those whom You're calling out of this assembly, just draw them to Yourself, we pray. And Father, for those who are already believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of us are, Father, I pray that You would strengthen our faith, strengthen our resolve to live in Your grace, to live by faith in that grace, in Christ, who is the author of our salvation and the finisher of our salvation. These things we pray in the precious and the strong and the holy name of Jesus. Amen.